Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning to Luke chapter 9. I want us to stand together and read this text this morning. It's a miracle we're all really familiar with. I mean, you know, even if you've never been in church, if this is your first day in church, you've probably heard of this miracle. I know it's not the first day for anybody, but if it was, you've probably heard of this miracle. It's the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only one that's found in all four of the Gospels, save for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a remarkable, remarkable miracle, and it has a lot to teach us. So let's look at this text together, starting in verse 10, and we'll read through verse 17, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dig into this really incredible passage of Scripture. On their return, that's the apostles. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. Remember, they had gone on their missionary journey. Now they're back. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up. 12 baskets of broken pieces. Wow. Let's pray together. And then we'll dig into this text. You can be seated. Father, I love you. And I'm grateful to you that you are such a faithful, good, gracious, merciful God. I'm thankful for the way that we know you're a gracious God. The very fact that you have created us and given us life. The very fact that you make our hearts beat every day. That you give us breath. That you give us food. But most of all, Lord God, by the way in which you have conceived and accomplished our redemption. And that what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf is more than sufficient for my salvation or for the salvation for everyone that is in this room. It is completely sufficient for the salvation of every human being who will repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your grace, your power, your sufficiency is never diminished. Never. There's always super abundancy found in you. Lord, as we look at this text this morning, I'm praying that you'll make our hearts, Lord, really to be receptive to this truth. Sometimes, Lord, when we hear a text over and over again, or we've heard a message before, we think we've heard it before, there's a sense in which sometimes we just kind of check out. Lord, just don't let us do that today. Give us grace to be receptive. And to be attentive and to be diligent to take this text, this beautiful account that is preserved for us by Luke, and to wring every last bit of spiritual sustenance from it. So God, to that end, I pray that you would use me as an instrument in your hand. God, I ask that you would fill me with your Spirit. I pray that I would speak your words, that Lord God, I would say what you would have me say, that my desire, Lord, would be to please you and not please man. But in doing that, it would be satisfaction for the souls of everyone in this room who's truly seeking you. And God, I'm just praying, come and minister your presence with us. Speak through your servant. Give us ears to receive your truth. And Lord, be exalted and magnified and glorified in our midst. I love you. I'm grateful to you, God, for just the opportunity and the fearful responsibility. Yeah, the fearful responsibility to stand before your people and to preach your word. Lord God, let what I do be pleasing in your sight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was saying in the introduction, beloved, this is the only miracle. This miracle that we're looking at this morning, only miracle, save for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that appears in all four of the Gospels. And when you read them, when you like lay them out and you read them side by side, you notice there's some different details. There's some sort of different focus here and there, a little different in each case, but the underlying themes are always the same. It's the awe-inspiring sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and the matchless glory of the Lord as the Son of God. And as I was praying, here's the truth, man. Most of us are familiar with this miracle. Most of us have probably heard a sermon, or depending on how old you are, 5 or maybe even 10 sermons, you know, on this text throughout your life. And so the challenge for us this morning is going to be to hear this text with fresh ears, right? To stay engaged, to resist the temptation for our minds to wander, or to just doodle on a page, or simply just check out. You know, you've heard the old expression, familiarity breeds contempt, right? And there is a sense in which familiarity with Scripture and with stories can foster, you know, a sort of I've heard this all before kind of response, right? And so I want you to fight that this morning, beloved. I want you to fight it, first of all, for the sake of your soul, okay? God's word is never preached to his people without a deliberate purpose for you, right? God's words are not idle. So don't just think, well, I've heard all this before, and fight that feeling, fight that temptation, beloved, for the sake of your soul. Fight it for the sake of your worship, right? You're to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind and strength, right? And so part of worship is your mind. Part of your worship is staying focused on what God is saying through his word. So worship the Lord with your mind this morning. And then last, do it for the sake of Christ's glory. Man, Christ's glory is clearly revealed in this text. It is incredible. So fight to be engaged this morning, okay? Now here's the thing about this miracle, which is really amazing. Again, like the resurrection, this is right up there with one of the in the group of the most attempted to be explained away miracles in the Scripture. Liberal theologians do everything they can to try to explain this miracle away. I mean, the facts of the story are pretty simple. The Lord Jesus Christ takes 5 loaves, he takes a couple of fish, he multiplies them into enough food for 5,000 men, plus their women and their children to all eat and be completely satisfied. That's pretty straightforward, right? Right? But liberal theologians have a field day trying to explain this one away. Now there's a million, no, not really, that's hyperbole. There's a lot of different theories, okay? But here are the two big ones. First one is this, that, you know, on the day that, you know, this all took place, that when the Lord Jesus Christ presented 2 loaves and 2 fish, remember he got them from a little boy, when he presented them before everybody, before the people in his attempt to feed them all, that everyone who actually had food with them felt guilty. They felt ashamed of their greediness and, you know, were convicted by the Lord's attempt, quote unquote, at generosity. And so it caused them to pull out what they'd brought for themselves and share it with their neighbor. And the miracle, so they say, was not really the multiplication of food, but the transformation of greedy, selfish hearts into giving, sharing hearts. By the example of Jesus, that this miracle was the birth of love in the hearts of people in response to Jesus' attempt to do good, which sounds stupid. All right, that's theological gobbledygook is what that is, right? The second theory, to avoid the obvious truth that the Lord Jesus Christ multiplied the food, is even, I think, better. It's that the Lord Jesus took these 5 loaves and these 2 fish and he divided it all up into itty bitty tiny fragments so that everybody in the crowd could get a little tiny piece of the food. I guess the miracle is actually in being able to divide up 5 loaves and 2 fish into such microscopic particles, right? But, and though it didn't fill their stomachs, it warmed their hearts. And it made them, I'm not making this stuff up, man. I'm not even embellishing it. This is how they've written it. It warmed their hearts. And it made them feel good to get a token from Jesus. So the theory goes. Cause, you know, that's how hungry crowds always react to a tiny itty bitty piece of food. Right? It's a theory that just completely denies the facts of what took place. Now what we got here is this miracle that proves definitively the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. and his vast sufficiency. I mean, this is a miracle of massive proportions that sets Jesus apart from everybody else. To fully satisfy the hunger of more than 5,000 people by the multiplication of something as insignificant as 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and then to leave those people, in the testimony of Luke, completely satisfied, is something only the Son of God can do. There's no way. Look, Benny Hinn is good at confusing people. There is no way that he could convince thousands of people that they were full when they were really hungry. Right? No false prophet, no false teacher, no magician, no fake messiah would ever try something like this, because he'd be shown to be a fraud in the attempt. Someone who is not the Son of God, someone who is not God, the God of the universe in human flesh, would never try this. Only God does stuff like this. Right? And now, as I said, although this miracle is recorded in all the Gospels, each writer includes this miracle for a nuanced purpose, for a purpose that's unique to his specific gospel. So what I'm not going to do is preach Matthew, Mark, John, with Luke all together. I'm preaching Luke, just Luke, because Luke's got a point here, okay, that he wants us to see, something we need to learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's one last thing I want you to see, and this is part of the whole Luke's focus. One last thing I want you to see before we jump in. This miracle right here marks the apex, okay? The high point of Jesus' ministry in Galilee, in the region that included his adopted hometown of Capernaum, okay? Shortly in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to move from Galilee to Tyre, and then to Sidon, and then to Caesarea Philippi, and then through the region that's known as the Transjordan, then finally into Judea and into Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified. But this right here, this miracle, this public, incredible, awesome, undeniable miracle is the high point of the Lord's ministry in Galilee. It's as if the Lord is saying, if you don't get it here, you ain't never gonna get it. Okay? This is the apex. So let's look at this text. And first I want us to begin by looking at rest interrupted. Pick it up in verse 10 with me. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. Now remember what's going on, okay? So Jesus has sent out his 12, his apostles, to go and to cast out demons and to heal in his name, but specifically to do what? To preach the kingdom of God. And those miracles were evidence that they were speaking for God. Well, that missionary tour is now over. And now they're coming back. Okay? And they're coming back to report in to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, man, they had stories to tell, right? I mean, think about it. These guys, first of all, most of them are fishermen. Fishermen tell stories, right? Only in this case, they're all true. They had stories to tell. Man, how they'd healed many, how they'd cast out demons in Jesus' name, how they'd preached the good news, you know, of the kingdom of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's King, the way some had repented and come to faith, the way that others had kicked them out of their town. Like, man, this was incredible. They had stories to tell. They wanted to tell Jesus everything. But you know what else they were? Besides being excited to tell Jesus everything, they were exhausted, man. They were tired. They needed a break. And the Lord knows that. They needed some time to rest. They needed some time alone with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Luke tells us, the Lord took them away to a remote place, to this area around a fishing village called Bethsaida, which incidentally means house of fish, right? So, they're getting away from things. They're getting away. They're going to be with the Lord. They're going to debrief a little bit. And they're just going to rest, you know? Maybe they'll do a little recreational fishing. Who knows? But it's not to be. Again, I know this is the day before GPS trackers, but it seems like they've got one on Jesus' robe, right? Verse 11, when the crowd learned it, when they learned that they'd gone away to Bethsaida, they followed him. They followed him, and he welcomed them. And he spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. I want you to stop, step back, put yourself in the place of the apostles right now, okay? I don't think this would be hard to do. Step back and put yourself in the place of the apostles. Look, I know the Sunday school answer is, we should be excited that people are coming to Jesus. They're not. They're really not. I mean, this is the last thing they wanted to see happen. They wanted to be with the Lord. They wanted to take a break. The crowds wouldn't let it happen. In fact, I think it's Mark who tells us they actually beat them to the place. They won't let them out. They won't let them rest. It doesn't take much sanctified imagination to imagine that the apostles are frustrated, man. Maybe even irritated by this development. Maybe even resentful. You can see that, can't you? You could see how that could happen. They just want a break. And we would say, you know what? They've kind of earned it. Right? Right? You all take vacations, don't you? Don't you? And what do you always say? I deserve this. Don't you? Don't you? What you really deserve is what? Hell and death. But a vacation's nice. Right? I just want to remind you. So you realize what a blessing of vacation. They need a break. But notice the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because beloved, this is supposed to strike you. Moved with compassion. Moved with great love. Look what it says. He welcomed them. He welcomed them. And he spoke to them of the kingdom of God, and he cured those who had need of healing. The idea here is that the Lord Jesus Christ received this crowd both with joy and with approval and with happiness that they'd shown up. He was glad that the crowd was there. He wanted to minister to them. He wanted to preach to them. He wanted to cure their diseases. He wanted to manifest the message and the power of the kingdom of God to this crowd that pursued him. He was happy they were there. It's meant to stand in contrast to the unspoken perspective of the apostles that I think is voiced a little bit later. Jesus is happy they're there. I've said this before. Listen, we do a great dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ when we think of him in terms of mere duty. When we think of Jesus as just doing what he has to do because it's got to be done. Right? I mean, we clean our houses that way, right? We do work out in the yard that way. We clean up our garages that way, or, you know, whatever. That's not how the Lord Jesus Christ ministered. Okay? It wasn't methodical or emotionless or detached. His ministry to those in need, his miracles, his preaching, ultimately his death and his resurrection. The writer of the Hebrews, writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that he did that all with, for the joy that was set before him. Yes, Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He understood sin, but believe me, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, his desire to minister to those in need, he did that out of joy. He welcomed these folks. He welcomed them. He welcomed the opportunity to give of himself and pour himself out and extend grace and mercy and demand nothing in return. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it? Pours himself out. In fact, he ministered to them all day long. All day long. Which leads to this great dilemma. And a divine solution to it all. Look at verses 12. Look verse 12 to the beginning of verse 14. Now the day began to wear away. And the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions. For we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And that's exactly how he said it. It's emphatic. You give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we're to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. Now, honestly, and I know this, there's no way of knowing exactly the tone of the disciples as they told the Lord to send the crowd away. But do note the fact that they don't say, don't you think it'd be a good idea? They don't say it like that. They say, send them away. Right? Now, maybe they were genuinely concerned, you know, for these people's well-being, or maybe it was more like the annoyed parent who's finally ready for some peace in their house, who says to their child, isn't it time for your friend to go home for dinner? Here's the deal. There's no way of knowing exactly their tone, but whatever their mood, the Lord Jesus Christ puts them on the spot, doesn't he? Doesn't he? He says, emphatically in the Greek, you give them something to eat. And why would Jesus say that to them? Okay, obviously he knows he's going to perform a miracle, right? But I think, I really do believe that the point in Jesus saying to these disciples, you give them something to eat, is to point out and to make them see that they've got no way of feeding such a multitude of people. They got no ability to do this. It's impossible for them. And what it's intended for them to do is to drive them to the Lord Jesus Christ in desperation to say, look, yeah, we can't do this, but you can. Right? We don't have the power, the resources. You do, but they don't. They don't even think to do that. Despite the fact that they've seen Jesus work incredible miracles, do wonderful things, despite the fact, think about this now, despite the fact that, you know, just a day ago, or 2 days ago, they've been casting out demons and healing people in Christ's name during their short-term mission trip, not one of them looks to Jesus and says, Lord, we can't do anything about this, but we got a few loaves of bread and some fish that can get you started. And if you want to, you could do something. It never dawns on them to ask Jesus to do something miraculous. Now I get it, right? I mean, who of us would have, honestly, who of us would have been standing there and thought, well, you could make all the food we need? Probably none of us, really. Unless we were convinced that Jesus is the Son of God, God Himself in the flesh, and unless we were well acquainted with the Old Testament that tells us that God provided miraculously food for the Israelites in the wilderness, manna and quail, whatever they needed, shoes that didn't wear out, clothing that lasted for 40 years. Here's Christ with them, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of His magnificence, and they're, how can that be? Because they're human, beloved, because they're like you and me. They come back from the most incredible mission trip ever, really, and then they forget what they were even doing and who they were repping, if you will. The only way this problem is going to get relieved is by a demonstration of the sovereign power and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Relieve it, He can. Relieve it, He does. Look at the last half of verse 14 and verse 15. And He said to His disciples, have them sit down. Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. What's the first thing you see here? I think the first thing is this. This demonstrates the enormous authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? The authority that He wields. I mean, think about this. It's hard enough to get a crowd of any size to listen to you, isn't it? Isn't it? You know that. It's impossible, it seems like, sometimes. Let alone 5,000 men plus women and children. But these people here in this desolate place near Bethsaida, and that's what, you know, this remote place, that's what it means, the idea. It's a hillside or something. That's the idea. They all obey the disciples as they passed on the Lord's instructions. And then verse 16, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven. He said a blessing over them, and then He broke the loaves and He gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. What an economy of words there. What an economy of words to describe an astounding, jaw-dropping miracle of humongous proportions. Listen, have you ever thought about how this miracle goes down? Have you ever really pictured it in your mind? Okay? Have you ever pictured how it went? Think about this. This is how it goes. Maybe. I can see this. This makes sense. Lord looks up to heaven. He prays, maybe the traditional prayer of the Jewish Mishnah, blessed be you, O Lord our God, King of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth, right? That was the standard Jewish prayer. And then He takes the 5 loaves and He breaks them and He gave them to His disciples. Only in the Greek it says, He kept giving them to the disciples. It's not that Jesus filled up each basket once and that was the end of it. He kept doing it over and over and over again. He breaks the bread, He divides the fish, and He fills, let's say, Peter's basket first, because Peter always did everything first, right? So Peter gets his basket filled up, off he goes to the first group. Right? Only a basket, no matter how, you know, that's not going to fill 50 people. So he gives out as much as he's got, and then it's all gone, right? And then as he's finishing up, oh, here comes John. He's got a basket that he's gotten from the Lord. And he picks up where Peter leaves off. And it goes like that, over and over. Then comes, you know, Andrew. Then comes James and whatever, right? Then Peter gets back into line to get his basket filled again. And the process goes on and on. And the Lord Jesus Christ keeps producing bread and fish in His hands by the supernatural creative power of God. Until everybody gets all they want or need. Think about how much food He created. Let's just be conservative, because, you know, I like being conservative. Let's say there was one woman and one child with each man, which listen, Jewish families were huge. Okay. I mean, you think our family's big? Jewish families were huge. So this is extremely conservative. And let's say that everyone ate a pound of food. Some more, some less. But on average, a pound of food. That's less than most of you eat at one meal. It really is. That figures to 15,000 pounds of food. That is 7.5 tons of food. 7.5 tons, man. That's nuts. And that's a conservative estimate. And that's enormous, right? In verse 17, they all ate and they were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. They all ate, Luke says, and they were satisfied. They were cortazo. They were stuffed is what that word means. It's the idea of fattening up a pig or fattening up a cow, you know, a beef cow. It's like, that's the idea there, fattening them up. Or your kids, you know, whatever. They ate as much as they wanted until they were completely satisfied. No one was hungry at all. No one was left out. Everyone that ate of the food was satisfied, fully pleased, abundantly blessed. They had everything they wanted, and there were 12 basketfuls left over. Christ's provision for their need was more than sufficient. It was more than there was more food at the end of the meal than there had been at the beginning. The disciples didn't need to be afraid that they wouldn't get to eat. Seriously, imagine what that was like. Wouldn't you be thinking it a little bit? Like, okay, I mean, listen, this is when we're at home eating dinner on a Sunday, I want to go first through the line. I want to go through the line before John or Aaron go through the line. Because I want to get some food, right? You can imagine the disciples are like, is this going to run out? Even Peter, I mean, when he's with the first basket and it's getting down to the last bit, and he's like, oh, man. Everybody, you know, or even the first person you get to. Now, don't be a pig and take too much. You know, come on. There's a lot of people here, right? There's more than enough. This is remarkable, right? But why this miracle? Why this one is the apex? Why this one as the high point? Why this miracle? I want you to think about this miracle in the flow of Luke's gospel, right? Why did Luke write his gospel? He wrote his gospel so Theophilus would be confident, so that Theophilus would be, you know, would have certainty about who Christ is and all that he'd done, right? And so think about the way that he's been presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen Jesus as the Lord of nature, right? Calming the seas with a word at a command. We've seen him as the Lord of the supernatural, casting out evil spirits in synagogues and on hillsides, having absolute authority over the supernatural, right? We've seen him as the Lord of providence in the way that he orders the very times and moments and events of people's lives. We've seen him as the Lord of life in the way that he heals disease, right? We've seen him as Lord over death as he's raised people from the dead. And now we come to the climax. He's the Lord of all creation, the mighty God of all. All of this answers the question that Luke was answering Theophilus. Actually, the very question that was posed by Herod in verse 9, who is this about whom I hear such things? He's God in the flesh. He is creator, become man. He's all-sufficient savior and king. Look, we know this miracle. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that this miracle is about far more than hungry bellies being filled, right? Right? Jesus' miracles always have a point. This is a picture of the truth that only the Lord Jesus Christ and he alone can supply, can sufficiently fill the greatest needs and hungers of the human soul. He alone can do it. This is about more than just providing physical bread for the crowd. You know why? Because they and we need far more than physical bread, don't we? We're sinners who need saving. We're sinners who need a savior. And as awe-inspiring as this miracle is pointing us to something far deeper than food for our bodies. It is pointing us to the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ for the need of our souls. You read the Old Testament, bread is repeatedly used as a symbol of life. With this miracle, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I am the only source of life. Life abundant. Life beyond your greatest imagination, but I'm the only source of it. Me, that's it. This is an amazing miracle. But what does it mean? You know, how does it apply to us today? What do we need to learn? First thing I want you to see is this, is that, and this, there's, I've got five things here that I draw from this text and I read and I go, okay, we gotta remember this and know this. This has to be settled in our hearts before we go any further in the Gospel of Luke, okay? So stay with me. First one is this. You know what? We've gotta see this miracle as the clear picture of the sovereign work of God in salvation that it is. Okay? Now just think about this with me, will you? Think about this with me. This text is a picture of the gospel. Here's this great crowd that's needy, right? Needy in a way that they have no way at all to satisfy it. They're needy for their most basic need. The disciples can offer no help. They've got nothing to give to them. There's no supply anywhere to be found. Okay? You can scavenge all over, but you're never going to find what you need. Mercifully, the Lord Jesus Christ serves them. He does what only He can do. He miraculously creates and multiplies bread and fish. Bread, the staff of life, the symbol of life. Only Christ has the strength and the power to supply that specific need, and He does. And the picture is plain enough, isn't it? That's a pretty obvious picture. Here's this world of sinners, of which we're a part. In desperate need, with no way to satisfy our greatest need and provide the salvation that we desperately need. We've got nothing, none of us can do anything to save ourselves. None of us are worthy to receive any good gift from God at all. But simply out of His mercy and His grace, Christ does what only He can do. And He takes on human flesh and He comes to earth to save sinners. The king steps down from the throne and he works a miracle and he takes on flesh and he consecrates himself to God and he offers his body to be broken on the cross. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, that's foolishness. How could one death, the death of one man, save a multitude? But that breaking of his body is the source of superabundant life for everyone who comes to him. And he does, as he does with the bread, he takes and he blesses, consecrates, and he breaks and he gives his life for our redemption. That's a taking and a blessing and a breaking and a giving that gives life to the dead, beloved. This miracle is a picture of the sovereign grace of salvation, a picture of the kingdom of God, of where true life and true satisfaction can alone be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you the second thing that this lesson, that this miracle teaches us. It testifies to our own need and to the glad truth that Christ is absolutely sufficient. The circumstances surrounding Christ's work of multiplying the bread and the fish in order to feed the masses, again, a testimony to the inability both of the people to provide what was necessary for themselves and of the disciples to do the same. Isn't that interesting, right? Christ's miracle, though, points to the complete sufficiency of Jesus in everything. When Jesus feeds this multitude, it's a clear picture of His power to supply not just enough, not just, you know, just enough to meet the need, but to provide superabundantly what's necessary. It's an awe-inspiring demonstration of His superabundant sufficiency. They didn't have to make the food stretch. You know? I remember when I was a kid growing up, my parents both teachers, three kids, right? Three kids that ate like John. Seriously, man, didn't get paid very much at all. And they had to continually make food stretch. The best friend in my house was Hamburger Helper, right? Really. They didn't have to do that. The provision is super abundant. Right? You know what that tells us? That His sufficiency, He is super abundantly sufficient for our salvation, isn't He? He's super abundantly sufficient for our redemption. He is super abundantly sufficient for our forgiveness and our pardon, our reconciliation to the Father. But He's also sufficient, more than sufficient, for every single aspect of our spiritual lives. Look at me and track with me right now. I want you to think about this. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care if it's been for 5 minutes, 5 years, or 50 years. You need Christ superabundant sufficiency for every single area of your Christian life. You do. We never stop being needy, even after we've tasted His salvation. Isn't that true? We're called to do things as Christians that are humanly impossible for us to do. Do you realize that? Listen, we've already blown it on all of them. It's not like, oh, here's the new commands of Jesus. We've already blown every single one of them on our own. Right? We're called to do things that are humanly impossible. We are called, for instance, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ. To walk in wisdom. To live for His glory. To declare His gospel. To fight sin. To walk in holiness. We are called to act righteously in this wicked and perverse generation. We're called to please God and not men. We're called to speak the truth. We're called to flee sexual immorality. We're called to establish godly homes, to sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of other people, to set our minds on the things that are above, to bear with one another, to forgive, to rightly handle the word of truth, and on it goes, right? All of the demands of the Christian life are impossible for us to fulfill or walk in apart from the superabundant sufficiency of Jesus Christ to make it possible. Do you see that? Do you see that? All the commands of the Christian life, listen, they are impossible apart from the sufficiency of Christ. They're designed that way. Christ is sufficient for life. Third thing, and this kind of follows from it, is, man, we ought to be a rejoicing people that Jesus is both sufficient and welcoming towards us, because we desperately need Him to be, right? Don't we? The thing that strikes me in this text so much is that Jesus is welcoming to these folks. That He meets their needs when He's under no obligation to do it whatsoever. That He just freely gives to them what they need. Beloved, we're as much in need of Christ's welcoming kindness, His generosity, as the crowds were that day. Our walk with Christ isn't perfect, is it? Is your walk with Christ perfect? Raise your hand if it is. No, it's not, right? Put my hand down. It's not perfect. In pride, many times we like to think we've got it all together. There's no chinks in the armor. You're kidding yourself. There are a bunch of them, right? We fail, we falter. We need encouragement and strength to fight the fight of faith. We face disappointment and loss and hardship. We're needy and hungry and helpless, just as the crowd was on the hillside. But you know what the Lord Jesus Christ does when we come to Him in humility and in honesty? He welcomes us gladly. He's not like, oh, you huge failure. Stay back there. Don't infect my area. Right? He's not like that. He's welcoming. I want you to think about the way that the Lord Jesus Christ acts towards us. It's amazing, really, when you think about it. Listen. When we feel trapped by and hopeless when it comes to fighting sin, isn't the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't He compassionate to strengthen and deliver and provide the means of grace necessary to overcome that sin and walk in the newness of life when you seek Him? Isn't He? Isn't He? In the pursuit of holiness, killing sin, growing in sanctification, isn't He gracious? Isn't He so welcoming to bring conviction? That seems strange to say it like that, doesn't it? Doesn't it? But it is. To bring conviction, to grant repentance, to bring a word, maybe from the preacher or from another brother and sister in Christ, to at the very right time for us. When we're weak, we're fainting in the struggles and the trials of life, He gives us His strength, He gives us courage to press on in faithfulness. He's welcoming. He loves to receive us. He meets us with comfort and with the nearness of His presence and with faithfulness. He said, I will never leave you nor what? Forsake you. He's compassionate to teach us to pray, to open our understanding, to renew our minds and our emotions, to be His ever-present help in time of our need. He doesn't meagerly dole out His mercies. Aren't you glad about that? He doesn't meagerly dole out His mercies, but super abundantly He provides our needs. 7.5 tons, 12 baskets full. Over and over. There's more. When I read this text, I realize, you know what? There's really only one mediator who wins the gifts of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? There are many mediators who are called to distribute them. And that's something the disciples had to learn. They'd just gotten back from preaching the kingdom and from healing people and from casting out demons. And now here they were immediately placed in a position of service. Look at how the miracle that Christ accomplished, was distributed, enjoyed by the masses. It was through what? It was through the faithful distribution of the disciples, wasn't it? They were the ones who took it to them. They gave, you know, he gave the bread and the fish to the disciples and they gave it to the crowd. They stood between Christ and the multitude that was in need. You know what, beloved? If you're a Christian, so do you. And our mission as disciples of Christ is to call to those men and women and children who are hungering for the bread of life to come to Christ and find satisfaction for their hungry souls. We got to be the voice of the Lord crying to them like Isaiah, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Your labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me here that your soul may live and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Amen. We're not being faithful to Christ until we're faithfully distributing what he has won, the gifts he has won on the cross and his resurrection. Until we're doing what we've been redeemed to do, we're not being faithful. And the last thing is this. The overarching truth is this. The deepest hungers of life can only be satisfied by Jesus. You know what? Here's what I know. I'm almost 52. There are a lot of ways to be hungry, right? There are a lot of ways to seek to be satisfied too. And I've tried some of them. And they're all dead ends. Every one of them. The deepest hunger of the human soul. The hunger for reconciliation to the God who made you. The hunger for forgiveness. The hunger for real freedom. The hunger for identity. Oh, people are talking about it all the time. I just wish I knew who I was. There's only one place to find yourself. That's in Christ. The hunger for joy. The hunger for righteousness and holiness. The hunger for a life that matters for something. The hunger for acceptance. Hunger for hope. Hunger for community. Hunger for eternal life. Listen, only Christ can satisfy those deepest and real needs of men and women, and he does it perfectly. It's a fool's errand. You have been created by the living God to try to find your satisfaction in something other than your Creator. You're wasting your time. You were made to be satisfied in him alone. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. I've read this quote to you before, but there's not a better one. Listen to what he says. When Jesus is the host, no guest goes empty from the table. Our head is satisfied with the precious truth which Christ reveals. Our heart is content with Jesus as the altogether lovely object of our affection. Our hope is satisfied. For whom have we in heaven but Jesus? And our desire is satiated. For what can we wish for more than to know Christ and be found in him? Jesus fills our conscience till it is at perfect peace, our judgment, with persuasion of the certainty of his teachings, our memory with recollections of what he has done, and our imagination with the prospects of what he has yet to do. I love that. We've sat at the table of the Lord's love and said, nothing but the infinite can ever satisfy me. I'm such a great sinner that I must have infinite merit to wash my sin away. But we have had our sin removed and found that there was merit to spare. We've had our hunger relieved at the feast of sacred love and found that there was a redundance of spiritual meat remaining. There are certain sweet things in the Word of God which we have not enjoyed yet, and which we are obliged to leave for a while, for we're like the disciples to whom Jesus said, I yet have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Yes, there are graces to which we have not attained, places of fellowship near to Christ, which we have not reached, and heights of communion, which our feet have not climbed, because at every banquet of love, there are many baskets of fragments left. I love those words. I love those words. There's a reason, beloved, that I'm constrained whenever I stand up to preach to you to preach Christ as the center of everything. because I would do you no good to stand up here and give you little how-to and self-help lessons. How you can be better at this or better at that or improve your this or improve your that. You know what? You've got The Economist and Wall Street Journal for that garbage. Or GQ if you're, you know, a dude. And I guess I don't know what girls read. It's worthless for me to do that. Understand? I can stand up here and I can give you the other things that people gorge themselves on to try to satisfy their hunger, right? And I would be worthless. I would be nothing more than a worldling. And you might go away with a little snack in your belly, but you will be spiritually starving before long. The only one who satisfies your soul is the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I could convince every single human being on the planet of that fact. I wish I could convince everyone in this room of that fact. Some of you, if you are honest, you have been pursuing your satisfaction in things that you know are diminishing in their return. You know it. And you double down and you triple down and you tweak. And you change it a little. Dude, you are rearranging chairs on the deck of the Titanic. Nothing can satisfy you like Jesus. Nothing can. Because your greatest need is to be forgiven of your sins. And then your second greatest need is fellowship with God Almighty. And then, well, not second. The concurrent need is fellowship with God Almighty. And your need is eternal life. And your need is to live not for your own glory, but for the glory of Christ, and to know your identity. And your identity is not about you. It's about Jesus. And when you finally get done, rooting around like a pig looking for a pod, some of you like the prodigal son, trying to find sustenance from garbage, if your eyes are clear and your heart is open, you will see that what you need more than anything else is Jesus. That's what I need. That's the message of this miracle. Those whom Christ feeds, He fills super abundantly. He satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. The message of this miracle is not that you're all that. The message of this miracle is, you're nothing, but Christ is everything. Just find your satisfaction in Him. Lay hold of Him by faith in all of His worthiness, and you will be eternally satisfied. Let's pray together, Father. Lord, I'm not going to rehearse. I'm not going to rehash. I'm not going to preach and rehash the last five application points of this sermon. Lord, I trust that by your Spirit, you've already taken your word and you have used it in the way that you want to use it in the hearts of every single person in this room. And so I'm just asking, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, give us the obedience, the faithfulness, and the courage, Lord, that you would superabundantly supply the responsiveness in our hearts to respond to your word in the way that we need to, and to think deeply and to think long and hard about how this word specifically applies to me personally. And I pray that it'll bring forth in us either just prayer and request and pleading with you for whatever it is that we need, or that it will bring forth repentance in our hearts because, Lord God, we've sought to satisfy ourselves the wrong things, or Lord, that it would just bring forth worship, just adoration and praise and thank you, whatever, Lord, that it would bring forth the response that you are intending in each soul. I love you. I'm so grateful to you, Lord, that the more we know you, the more satisfied we are in you. And, That can't be said for anyone else. They really can't. Lord, to you be all praise. To you be all upstretched hand and poured out heart adoration. To To you be all things. Be all to us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.